Some of you asked if I was going to continue the pattern that I used on Monday night. And I probably will. Go back to the old man's privilege of recounting the past. You weren't here, Fritz, but I began telling about my grandfather and my father and the lessons I've learned from those wise people in the past. But I thought tonight I'd break that and not keep on with as much autobiography, but tell you about an episode that changed my thinking a good deal. From 1932 to 1934, I finished the seminary in 32, and I had the privilege of continuing on at the University of Minnesota, and largely with a professor, David Swenson, who at that time was probably the only Kierkegaard scholar in the United States. In fact, there were no Kierkegaard books except a real small one by Mr. Holland from the University of Texas that had been translated into English. If you wanted to read Kierkegaard at that time, you had to read Danish or German. Swenson, who was a Swede, could handle the Scandinavian languages, and he told us how he came upon Kierkegaard. He found a volume of Kierkegaard in the Danish language in the library at the University of Minnesota and picked it off the shelf, not knowing anything about Kierkegaard. And he said, I began reading it about supper time, and I read right straight through the night. And he said that nothing like that had happened to me before. And he said, I remember at the time, he said, there are two great thinkers in the world, Plato of Athens and Kierkegaard of Copenhagen. Now that was before Kierkegaard. And he said, someday the world will find him. He'll be translated and the world will discover him. Well, of course, in the intervening years, Kierkegaard and his existentialism has been a dominant note in theology and philosophy and art and most of the disciplines. Now I, by virtue of, and I could read Danish, and I could plow a little in German, but most of my knowledge, I suppose, comes secondhand from David Swenson. And I took every course that he offered those 2 years, and no matter what course he offered, he was absorbed with insights from Kierkegaard. And I had the audacity in the succeeding years, let's say 5 or 6 or 7 years after that, to give some lectures in Kierkegaard. But then a whole raft of experts came along. You know, Howard Hahn got caught with him, and Paul Homer, and Rader Tomte at Concordia, and then, of course, a vast number of people began delving into him. So I receded and became rather quiet about knowing anything about Kierkegaard. And I'm not presuming tonight to represent him in his profundity in any way. And I'll simply beg his pardon wherever he is for misrepresenting him at times. But I simply want to try to tell you how getting into Kierkegaard's world of thought, how it kind of set me free. Now, I had finished my theological training at Luther Seminary, and while that was a very orthodox school, and Kierkegaard, in my opinion, is a very orthodox Lutheran, once you wade through all his philosophical works, but he never, you know, represented himself as anything but a believing Christian and a Lutheran. Now he never took orders. He finished his theological training, but his father, he had inherited from his father, who was a wool merchant, inherited enough money so that he never had to work. And he wrote profusely, and I don't think lectured much, except when he got into controversy at the last part of the year, his lifetime, when he was so severe on the church. There wasn't anybody who was as hard on the established church as Kierkegaard. At one time he said, if you will stop going to church and giving this caricature of Christendom any support, and you will be accountable at least for one less sin on the day of judgment. I remember his saying, when I go to church and hear this watered out stuff where everything is kind of gray, nobody's a real sinner, and in consequence, of course, nobody's a real saint either, because like Lewis said, they're made of the same stuff. In Screwtape Letters, you remember where he says, not in Screwtape Letters, but in the Saturday Evening Post one time, C.S. Lewis had an article where he presumed to give a commencement address for a class of devils graduating in hell. And in his address, he says, I'm very sorry that we have such bland fare for you to eat. There was a day when we got some good stuff, like Nero and Genghis Khan, and David, and some of these good sinners. Now he said, you don't get that. And when I leave church, and he said, but C.S. Lewis said, at the same time, you can be encouraged, because since we don't get any, virile sinners here anymore, neither does the enemy get any saints anymore, because saints and sinners, great ones, have to be made with the same passionate stuff. Well, Kierkegaard said, when I go back home, and then I go to the Old Testament and to Shakespeare, where there are characters that sin with gusto. And he was very hard on the church, but he was a profound influence on the church. He loved the church and called himself a corrective. He wasn't proposing that everybody be like him. At the same time, he felt that the church needed a real shaking up. And he died at the age of 42 from a big stroke. And it was said that when he collapsed at a social gathering and they were about to pick him up, he said, just leave it alone. The maid will sweep it up in the morning. Just leave me alone. And, I won't go into the biography of Kierkegaard much, but nothing really was translated from his works except The Diary of a Seducer, which was, it was a volume called Either Or, and half of the volume was The Diary of a Seducer. That was translated into German. I suppose it sounded pornographic enough that it might have a market. how did he help me? How did Kierkegaard's thinking help me? There are certain words that I've listed that are characteristic of his thought. The word absurd, the word the leap, the word the paradox, the words immanence and transcendence, and the word, of course, the existential. There are other key words too in his thinking. But the word absurd, I think from Luther Seminary, and that's probably true when you were there too, Fritz. While our professors certainly didn't tell us that we had to defend the faith, there was the implication that the faith made such sense that you should be able to defend it against its enemies. Now there's something, I think intuitively, I felt that that was wrong, or there was something phony about that. And I think the concept of the absurd in Kierkegaard, where the implication was that the whole business, the faith, was really by rational, by the canon of reason, was rather absurd. And I've thought of it many times since. Why should I defend something that's really a fantasy when you put it all together? If you back away from it, and what are you saying when you say, I believe in God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Well, you're saying you believe the biblical account. And what does that say? It says that we believe that God, who created this vast universe of billions of bodies and billions of light years of space, colonized one tiny island, the Earth, with his sons and daughters. He decided to have a family out here. Maybe kind of tired of the angels or what. But he decided to have a family out on this island. And then the story goes on, and he created the family in his image and gave to the family the one gift that no other creature has, and that God himself and the angels have, the gift of self-determination, the gift of choice. And then the story goes on to say how we muddled, or how we, you know, the tragic chapter of man's disobedience, his rebellion, and his estrangement from God. And the story goes on to say that instead of dropping the human race and saying, well, family businesses don't work, God decided to hang in there. And that he set in motion a plan to recover his family and kept the promise or that prospect alive by singling out a little nation where it was, he groomed them for keeping this alive. And then in the fullness of time, he invaded, not with angels, but with himself. That is, he, God the Son, came down and became man. And in some strange way, through his death and resurrection, made it possible for these sons and daughters of rebellion to be back home. And then that he established on this planet a kind of a new company called the Church, the kingdom here, and gave the Church the gift of the Word and the sacraments and the promise of the Holy Spirit in some way to, in this whole human race that belonged to him, to again have the elect or the chosen nation, to win the whole for him, and with a commission, go and make disciples of everybody. And then the Bible goes on to say that we can dial him direct anytime we want to, and that the line will never be busy, and that in fact he'll be sitting there waiting for the call, and that he'll pay attention to every trivial thing that we might say. And then the story says that when death is through with us and can't do anymore, he puts us on our feet again in another part of his empire to enjoy him and to serve him and to live with him forever. Now that's the story. If any, you know, an atheist friend of mine could say, Al, how presumptuous can you be? Is there no reason? Have you abandoned your powers of reason altogether? And isn't there a shred of humility in you to think that you're that important to him who made the whole blasted universe? And how audacious can you be? And I'd have to say that's right. It's when you remove it that far, it's a fantasy, and it's absurd in and by itself. The only thing that makes it not absurd for me is that any alternative to that is so intolerable. And I can believe this, or I'm caught by it, rather, I think, as Luther says, I can't believe by my reason or strength, obviously. But the Holy Spirit has caught me. And so I'm kind of in the web of this absurd faith. Now, it's, you know, it freed me, at least at that point, of trying to defend this story. And at that time, I don't know if it was that way when you were there, Fritz, but there was the implication that to defend the story, you ought to defend the Bible in all its parts. And if any part of the Bible tottered, the whole fantasy was, you know, it's gone. Well, that, you know, I knew that there was something wrong with that. That, but the church has been caught in that now and then, it still is. But it was a great relief for me to feel that I didn't have to defend this story. I could bask in it, and I could tell it. But it had its own strange defense, or its own strange infection, let's say, if not defense. So I've not been afraid since then of, you know, the so-called enemies of the faith. The enemy of the faith for me would be disobedience, basically, I think. Now, the same is true of the term, the leap, that at some point or another, and I don't remember any leap, but it's the faith is not the the end of a syllogism, you know. It's not the conclusion of a long sequence of arguments. There's a point where you either stop or you leap. I remember taking a course in epistemology from Dr. Swenson. How can you know anything? And he used, you know, we studied how you knew by observation, experiment, measurement, and all the scientific business, how you knew through logic and mathematics, and how you knew through intuition and any number of ways. And then at the end of the course, he said, now that's as far as we can go with the tools we've got. If you want to go any farther, you have to change trains. You have to leave this the train that we've been describing, and take the train of faith. It's a kind of leap. And I think any of us know that, we will know that the nature of our faith is that kind of a plunge. When somebody asks, do you have faith? I'm a little hesitant. I say, I want to have faith. I want to believe this more than anything. But I don't have, you know, proof in the old sense for it. Once in Mason City, I opened a sermon by holding the Bible in my hand and saying, this could be a hoax. Well, I never did that again because there were a number of parishioners who said they didn't recover until halfway out in the sermon. faith is that kind of a leap in the face of the possibility of it being a hoax. And when Luther talks about faith as swimming in 70,000 fathoms of water, you know, he said, you're in the deep, and the longer you swim around, the more accustomed you'll be to the deep, and you'll be even able to make merry and have a swim around with mirth. But until the end, there'll never be a time when the bottom will come up, and finally you'll be going through the motions, lying on something solid. Until the end, you'll be in 70,000 fathoms. And that's the nature of faith, I felt, was clarified a bit for me by Kierkegaard's concept there. Then the word paradox, of course. I had studied enough church history to know what distress the church has been in whenever its eagerness to put everything together into a neat package has caused trouble. And to describe Christian truth in a kind of monolith way has always been difficult. And in our own church history, the Norwegians, back in 1880 and 90, we were driven apart in the trying to define in one way the doctrine of election. Does God choose man or does man choose God? And then you can marshal your scripture passage as you will, where Jesus said, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." But at the same time, you've got other passages, "Come to me," and in Joshua saying, "Choose ye this day whom ye will serve." So here you have, am I entirely in his hands because he chose me? Do I have nothing to do? Am I like a stick or a stone or a piece of game on a chessboard that he moves? Well, the Lutheran Church got torn apart with that. Because here you have two truths. One truth is that God chooses us, and the other truth is that we have been given responsibility to respond to him. And there's no way to say there's a middle ground. Say, well, I think he halfway chooses me, and I think I halfway choose him. There's no comfort in that. There's a comfort on the one hand that he does it all, and there's a comfort on the other hand that I'm responsible. You know, the fact is, you can't deny that. And the paradox is that you have to bring the two together, not with reason, but in the synthesis of faith. You hold both extremes. You're never out from the responsibility. You know, where you just drift in a kind of determinism. Now, sometimes the Christian church has gotten caught up with that, where you have what's sometimes called eternal security. And it's easy to do that. If you push this entirely, you get that sort of thing, or you get what the Calvinists have, predestination. How do you account for those who don't make it? Because God decided not to choose them. Well, that's an intolerable position. It's equally intolerable to say that it depends entirely on us, because you'll never have peace at that point. Because when will you ever know that you've measured up to the degree of decision or commitment or works or faith or whatever that's required? But you've got to hold them both. Well, Christian faith is full of that, of course. And in 1917, these Norwegians did get together. And they framed two statements, both acceptable. They said, you don't have to accept both if you don't like. Take the one you like. But we can live with both. You have the same problem with the person of Jesus. The Christological controversies, those first centuries, is he God or is he man? And it took them 400 years to formulate and finally say he's both, totally both. Melanchthon, it said, one time said, there are two reasons I want to get to heaven. One is to finally find out how the two natures can be in one, can be one. And secondly, to be rid of the theologians. Well, it helped me a good deal to live with that. You've got it in the Lord's Supper. Is it partly wine and partly blood? Is it just blood is a symbol of blood, or is it blood that looks like wine? Well, how do you handle it? It is what he said it was. This is my body and this is my blood. It's what it looks to be and comes out chemically to be, bread and wine. And you hold them both in the mystery of faith, and you don't try to bring them together. Now, the paradox, Kierkegaard's use of the paradox helped me a good deal. Immanence and transcendence, he deals with that. Now, God the high and lifted up, and God in us, in everything. And Kierkegaard said that the fall of man created a discontinuity between God the Holy One and man, now the non-Holy One. Now there's an immanence, there's a sense in which I have some knowledge, God has all knowledge. I have some power, God has all power. But I have no holiness, no righteousness in the divine sense on my own, and God has all holiness and all righteousness with him, the high and lifted up one. There the break is absolute. And there's no way for the break to be bridged except through the transcendent one becoming man and giving the holiness to man, the imputed righteousness, or however the language you used. Well, it helped me at that point, because I hated to say that man was all bad. He isn't all bad. And the non-regenerate man is able to love. He's able to do civic righteousness. He's able to have great humanitarian motives. And I didn't want to lose that and have man be, thoroughly degenerate. Because that didn't accord with my experience of people who were non-Christians but were fine people. And yet I had to try to understand why it was so necessary for God to become man and to give us his righteousness in order that we might be with him again. And that helped me. The existential, of course, this was his tirade against the whole rational structure. I remember Hegel was the great rational synthesizer at that time, and the most notable professor of theology and philosophy. And it was said that Kierkegaard, having finished his work in Denmark, his studies, went to Berlin or wherever Hegel was. He thought, boy, I want to hear him. And after the first week, he wrote home and said he laid out some marvelous aims and what he's going to do. The second week, he wrote a letter home and said he was quite disappointed in how he was making out. And at the end of the third week, he took a train back home. And then he wrote a little volume called Philosophical Fragments, Philosophische Smule, which, he dealt in irony. Now this was an argument against Hegel. And in the opening part of the book, he said, of course, I can't presume to take on a giant like Hegel, but here are some crumbs that I'd like to propose or to submit in the case of Hegel and this attempt to have this great structure, and with a devastating argument, because I think in the minds of most philosophers, Kierkegaard was a far greater dialectician than Hegel. And he had an abhorrence, really, of the whole range of speculation as being significant. If people build huge speculative things, and he said these professors, what they're doing is to build castles and then they live in kennels. And unless the thing becomes existential, a part of you, it could just as well be thrown away. And it's an illusion that it has any significance. Because having been brought up in the Haugus Church, I kind of stunned at that. All these dogmaticians thinking they had it made. Well, those are just some scattered remarks. What I was most impressed with was his book, Stages on the Way of Life. And it's some time ago, probably the last time I talked about that is here. And Sieg has a tape on that. But Kierkegaard had three stages. He called it Stadia per Lebensweg, three stages. And you've got to remember the three words: aesthetic, the aesthetic stage, the ethical stage, and the religious stage. And between the ethical stage and the religious stage, he has another stage, subsidiary stage, called humor. And I'll come to that. Now he doesn't mean that we leave the aesthetic stage and get to the ethical stage and then we get to the religious stage. If we've gotten to the religious stage, that is, if we're Christian, we're a composite of the three stages, but we have reached the final stage. He uses the word aesthetic in his own way. It's not the question of the ugly and the beautiful, but it's living by taste. Living by taste. Not living by right or wrong, or good or evil, but you do what you do because you have a taste for it. Another way to put it, he puts it, is the talent is the call. If you like to do something and you do it well, then you have a talent for doing it, and that's your calling. I think that's probably what most counselors in high school and college will use, that formula. And in general, it's a good formula. But it's not good enough for a life principle. You know, if you like mathematics and you do it well, you ought to be an engineer. If you like to speak in public, and you do it well, you ought to be a preacher or an auctioneer. Something like that. Now, but you see, it's not good enough as a principle, because if you like to rob banks and you do it well, you don't have a calling to rob banks. There's the category of ought comes in there. Doesn't mean that if you do it well and like to do it well, you ought to do it. It doesn't have that barrier. It doesn't have that. And I was struck by a student who came a number of years ago who had a 4.0 average in physics and had a full scholarship through MIT and also through California School of Technology, and came to the seminary. And he felt he had a call to come. And I suppose his physics professor would say, how crazy can you be? The call is obviously into the field of physics. Well, anyway, the category of the aesthetic is where you don't make decisions, really. That is, you are driven by your taste or your appetites or your dispositions or your inclinations. And they govern you. The way Kierkegaard uses it, you would never really make an ethical decision at all. Well, let's say that we may use language about decisions. A dog sees a bone and heads for the bone. On the way, a bigger dog appears, and the first dog stops and turns around and doesn't take the bone. Now, we can describe that by saying that in the first instance, he decided to take the bone. In the second instance, circumstances arose which made him reconsider and decide not to take the bone. Now, the fact of the matter is he decided nothing. He was driven in the first instance by the appetite of hunger. He was driven back in the second instance by the appetite of fear, or by the disposition of fear that had arisen out of the environment. And a person walks down the street and he sees a man drop a billfold, and he says to himself, "This is my lucky day. I'm short," and he knows the man, he knows that he's got plenty of money, and he's about to pick up the billfold when out of the corner of his eye he sees a policeman watching this. So he hurries and picks up the billfold and hurries and overtakes the man and gives it back to him, and the policeman, seeing this, says, "I'm glad there's an honest man left in society." When obviously there's no ethical significance, he behaved just as the dog behaved. And Kierkegaard would say a man can live his whole life through without making any decision, without using the gift that God has given him. He's born, he didn't decide to get born. He eats because he gets hungry and somebody puts something in his mouth. He goes to school because everybody goes to school. He studies in school, studies hard because he finds that the pressures drive him to study hard, and he finds it also that it's much more pleasant to be with a teacher and his parents and everybody else if he studies hard and gets A's. And so he graduates summa cum laude because he didn't have the guts to defy the pressures and flunk. And then he falls in love and he gets married. When he gets to the altar, he ought to ask himself, "How did I get here? Did I ever make a decision to get here?" And then he has children. He never really decided to have children. They came along. And then he becomes successful because he does what society requires him to do to be successful. The pressures, he yields to the pressures. He's a very discreet yielder. He never drifts to jail. He never drifts to a cross. He just, drifts discreetly. And somebody says, "You ought to run for the Senate." I never thought of that, but he is elected senator and has a distinguished career in the Senate because he listens carefully to the constituents and does what they want him to do. And then after a while, suddenly he dies. He didn't decide to die either. And then suddenly he's in hell. He never decided to go to hell either. And so Kierkegaard says he never once defied his own inclinations and desires and appetites and the pressures from the outside, from environment, and in defiance of both of them, said, "I will do this because it's right." Never. And I don't know what connection there is between Peer Gynt, or between Ibsen and Kierkegaard, but they're contemporaries, and I think they probably stole or got inspiration from each other, because I think the play Peer Gynt is a marvelous illustration of the aesthetic stage. Peer, you may remember, in the first part of the play, he's at a wedding, his friend's wedding. And Norwegian weddings were celebrated for several days. And during that period, he becomes enamored of the bride. And the bride becomes enamored of him. And so they run off with each other. Nasty trick to do on the bridegroom. And then after a while, he kind of tires of her. Moreover, the law is after him. So he drops her. And he takes passage for America, steerage, and gets to America. And when he was a child, little boy, watching the clouds drift overhead, he had two ambitions, dreams. One was to be rich, and the other was to be an emperor. Well, he becomes rich. Ibsen has him become rich in the United States in the slave traffic. And then he gives a handsome sum of money to buy New Testaments for the Africans. And then he drifts around. He gets to Cairo, Egypt. And on the streets of Cairo, he's mistaken for an escaped lunatic. And the guards pick him up and put him in the lunatic asylum. And while he's there, the lunatics elect him emperor. Now, that wasn't quite the empire he planned, but at least he got it. Then Ibsen has him come back to Norway, and the first person he meets back in Norway is the button maker, who has a big pot and puts raw materials in and shapes buttons. And the button maker says to Peer, you were always a defective button. You never turned out right. And I think what we'll have to do is to put you in the pot and boil you over again. And Peer understands what this philosopher button maker is saying. He said, I know I haven't done what I should have done a lot of times, and I haven't not done what I shouldn't have done many times, and I deserve to be punished, but I won't consent to be put in the pot and boiled over again, because the button that comes out will be another button. It won't be Peer Gynt. And I won't lose my selfhood. And the button maker said, don't get so excited, Peer. You've never been a self. You've never been a self. You've always been the accidental result at any given time of the dominant appetites or dispositions or inclinations that you had in this chaotic self of yours or being of yours, and the caprice and the whims of society on the outside. You have never said no to these impulses and society's pressures, and in defiance of both, done something because it was right to do. Well, Peer said, no, that isn't right. So he went in search of witnesses, and nobody would testify. Finally, Ibsen has him consult the devil. Ask the devil to testify that he, Peer Gynt, at some time or another, decided to do the wrong. He just didn't drift. And the devil, waxing honest, refused to testify. He said, in effect, you've always done the wrong, but and I've been, you know, appreciative, but you've never been man enough to decide to do the wrong. And there was a sense in which there was no place for him in hell either, because he wasn't anybody. He wasn't a self. He was just a chaos. And you know, when you start to think of it, what is it that we in the Bible use for a description of the fallen man? It's this chaotic self who is driven by an anarchy of drives and appetites to this and that. So that it's really a description of the fallen man, and that's what it is. When he does have this book, Anton Ehlert, which is the first part of the book is the diary of a seducer, and the second part of the book is letters by a friend to the seducer, pleading with the seducer to leave this aesthetic life he's living and become an ethical creature. Well, the aesthetic stage in Kierkegaard's picturing it is the stage of the fallen person, fallen man. Now, on Sunday I referred, wasn't it Sunday, I referred in the sermon to where Paul says in chapter 7 of Romans, I was Apart from the law, I was once free. But then the commandment came, and sin revived. That is, I became aware of sin, and that killed me. Now, what I think Paul is saying was that at one time I lived over here as an aesthetic person, and then I came under the law. Whether this was chronological in a matter of time or something else, I don't know about Paul. But of course, before Christ found him, he was living in the intensity of the law. And, you move to the ethical stage, and there you have the stage in which a person, the state in which a person says that I am going to make, in any concrete situation, I'm going to do what's right and not what's wrong. I'm going to live between the poles of right and wrong, or good and evil. Now, coming back to what Joshua said, choose ye this day whom you will serve. Well, what happens when a person lives as an ethical creature and tries to do what's right and to abstain from what's wrong? Kierkegaard says that what happens is that the gap between what you ought to do and what you do do, or what you ought to be and what you are, or what you ought to be and what you pretend to be, that gap, in that gap, which you become aware of as an ethical person, in that gap you have all sorts of terrible things: guilt, fear, anxiety, dread, everything that that can beleaguer a person who is trying to be an ethical creature. And if you're under the tutelage of the Holy Spirit, so that your standards for what you ought to be isn't created by the milieu in which you live or by your own standards, but created by God, then the harder you try, really, the wider the gap. And as in trying, you discover how wide the gap is. Like Paul, the good I would, I do not, the evil I would not, that I do. O wretched man that I am. And this gap is Kierkegaard says, is the tragedy of the human situation and the comedy of the human situation. And at this point, it's very important to understand what he means by comedy or humor. The elements that make up for tragedy, the tragic situation of the human plight, these elements are exactly the same as make up for his comic character. And I suppose the best illustration is if you come along and see a person clinging to a telephone pole, a drunken man, and stroking it and saying endearing things to it. And when you come close, or when you see that, your first impression, your first impulse is to chuckle. But if you come nearer and find that it's your brother or your husband or lover, you don't chuckle anymore. Because the gap between what he ought to be and what he is, and what he pretends to be and what he is there in all its lurid dimensions. And the human being is a spectacle of that tragic business. Now, in a sense, the most tragic figure of our century was Mr. Hitler, who pretended to be in control, you might say, of history and of the fates. And at the same time, he's a comic figure. I don't know if you have seen Charlie Chaplin's satire on Hitler. You know, He was a perfect, perfect, you know, subject for comedy. And there was a called attention to Kierkegaard called attention to a writer of Greek tragedy who said that one day a friend of mine was visiting with me, and I invited him to come for dinner tomorrow, and he said, yes, I'll be there at 12 o'clock sharp or whatever. And his friend walked down the street a little ways, and a stone dislodged itself in the wall and struck him on the head and killed him. And this writer of Greek tragedy said, I laughed and I laughed and I laughed. He said he was coming tomorrow at 12. He's not coming at 12. You know, he was pretending to be what he wasn't. And the whole human situation is that tragic assumption, assuming to be what we are not. And and we are therefore comedians. Now, all wearing our masks. And Kierkegaard really contends that God gave the gift of humor and the gift of laughter in order to give us a little relief in the situation, so that you can laugh at yourself at the same time as you're making a perfect ass of yourself. You know, the dimension, the gap is there. You blow your top and rant over something, you're tragic and you're funny. And if you can back away from it after a while, you can probably laugh at yourself for that and do a little crying about it too. Years ago, I read Nora and I both liked this book, Sabatini Scaramouche. And as Sabatini paints the character of this young French nobleman who is a person of great character and courage, charity, integrity, those qualities. But Sabatini says he was born with a gift of laughter and a sense that the world was mad. He was born with a gift of laughter and a sense that the world was mad. I think it's very important to have that sense. When I was, Fritz has got it, Dave Kreuz, I said, it's a good thing you were elected president of the church, because you've got a gift, you've got a sense of humor. And I've seen Dave, you know, in great, almost pain over a situation, and suddenly he turns the coin around and begins to chuckle about it. And it's a saving quality of the human being to be able to laugh at yourself and to be able to, you better be careful about laughing at others until the situation is somewhat subsided. So they too can laugh. And it'd be great when two people can laugh about it, you know, together. But of course, that's when Kierkegaard uses this humor to say that you turn it around and you have comedy and tragedy in the same package. I think a person with a sense of humor over against his own gap and over against the gap of other people must live with a sense of charity. And I was going to say a forgiveness. And that's where you come into the third stage, where the gap is closed, not by your trying, but by this marvelous gospel in Jesus Christ. For your sins, though they be scarlet, are white as snow. Though they be crimson, they are as wool. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ. Your sins are taken away as far as the east is from the west. This business that in Christ you are what you ought to be by this righteousness that he gives us. And there's no possible peace for the human being in struggling with the gap. The only way out will be to leave it and go back to the ascetic stage and say to him, you know, it doesn't work. Or to plunge ahead and plunge full into the mercy of God. And that's where Kierkegaard puts forgiveness as the center of the Christian faith, as Luther did. That there's no way except to have this gap taken care of, and that gap is taken care of by the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in some strange way, so that we live not by the law attempting to do something with the gap, but we live by the gospel. Now you can go back to the gap and struggle with it, you know, and you can chuckle over it, because it's not going to destroy you, because the destructive powers are taken away. Christ has taken care of that. And you can still weep over the gap, because it's a disappointment to you and disappointment to God. But, and you can chuckle over it, as I think God must chuckle over our foibles at times, and not be destroyed by it. Well, I'm not going to carry on any further. We've probably gone over about we've kept on almost an hour. And if there are any observations that you want to make or any questions.
I'd like to ask a question. What does it mean to be existential?
Well, again, I don't want to presume to tell you what Kierkegaard meant. What it means for me is that the faith isn't out here as some kind of an adjunct to me, but it's in the thick of my life. It's not as
so
a professor. It exists within me. Yeah. I think it's a term that, now if some of you can help me, Fritz, you can help me on that. When Kierkegaard berates speculation and this grandiose structures of a doctrine over here that engages the intellect of the professors, and they live over here and don't pay much attention to what they're saying, then he's pleading for it to be existential. Fritz?
To me, the distinction is made more easily by just simply comparing theology, which is a great thing, dealing with the definitions and the explanation of the great truths coming out of Scripture. But one could know all of those things and not have any faith.
Mm-hmm.
But once it becomes operative within him, then faith is the word that describes.
Mm-hmm.
He is not walking in theology then, he is walking in faith.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't live in theology, he lives in the faith.
Mm-hmm.
But when you make a noun out of it and say the faith, I think we make a mistake also.
Mm-hmm.
This is an active, alive, personal.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I think at that point the word existential could be used.
Mm-hmm.
All right.
Mm-hmm.
Have you heard that word used in the word can be used in other ways? In a much broader sense?
Oh, yes, much broader.
Yeah, I think so. When we talk about the existential, the dramatists and the existentialists in...
Does that mean they're realists?
I don't think that'd be the same as that.
Yeah.
really don't know how to answer that. I guess in my own mind, I think of them as grappling, really grappling with the pathos of life.
Aren't the existentialists trying to find the meaning that it is faith? They're looking at the meaning of life and trying to relate it to themselves.
Yeah.
And I think they're trying to bring it into this, what Kierkegaard calls the existential meaning to themselves. And a lot of them have not been able to do that. They're only able to examine something intellectually or theologically, and they aren't able to bring it in. And it's an existential point of view. They're trying to bring it in, but most of them are not able to do so.
Yeah.
And Sartre, I suppose, did say that you're never going to be able to do so, and therefore life is totally absurd. You put a period at the end of that.
Mm-hmm.
But only the moment is of any, your existence in any one moment is the only thing that is real at all, and there's nothing after or before it.
Mm-hmm.
You were mentioning the word absurd, remembering Camus' myth of Sisyphus, which is man condemned for life to rolling the stone up the mountain, huge boulder, and every time it gets to the top, it rolls down to the bottom, and keeps doing this. And Camus, I think, was suggesting that life is absurd, has no meaning whatsoever, and that suicide is the only appropriate response to it. Remember the time when he would have said that. But it's interesting that the church fathers even had some fancy Latin term for saying that simply because it is absurd, I believe. Credo quia absurdo.
Mm-hmm.
And it's our response to the absurdity, which links right into your Kierkegaard's leap to faith, not leaping from faith, not leaping in faith. In faith I jump to this, but what's the alternative to faith?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I suppose I think when you mentioned Camus, I think of his book The Stranger, where this guy is caught in a web of circumstance, gets sentenced to die, and refuses a priest or a pastor, and then Camus says he was comforted by the benign indifference of the universe, you know. And then I've often thought of that. There is a kind of comfort in the fact that it doesn't matter. You know, nothing matters. A kind of determinism that gets to be nihilistic, finally. But it is possible to embrace nihilism. The nothingness. It's a terrible state, but I think it's possible to do it.
I have known my very dear friend for a lot of years from together now. And now I've heard you in times when, of very profound significance for us as a family. In so many different circumstances, but I have never, my good friend, heard you in as impressive and deeply penetrating a way as tonight.
Well, it's encouraging if that means I'm brightening up a little with the years.
I think you're getting smarter. That's what I was trying to say. Hey, if somebody were going to ask you what your favorite hymn was tonight, what would it be?
Ooh.
What would it be? And then we'll sing it.
We sang one of my favorites just as we as we closed matins. Beautiful one.
You mean tonight at Vespers?
Yeah. I mean
17?
17.
Should we sing it again?
I think that's a beautiful one.